Good morning, everyone. Welcome to River Lakes. Glad that you're here for week number two of our Journey of a Lifetime series. And if that means nothing to you, don't worry. I'll give you just a little bit of a review from last week to help catch you up to be ready for this part, week number two. So again, Journey of a Lifetime, and we're talking all about kind of the definition of the Journey of a Lifetime. You heard here on the bumper video just as it ended. You also see it on the back of the t-shirts if you saw someone sporting one of those. See, Frank's got one on right there. Making disciples who make disciples is what we're talking about. That we'd be a people who follow Jesus in making disciples who make disciples. That we'd be a church that follow Jesus in making disciples who make disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth for the glory of Christ. So that's what we're talking about in this series, and we started by kind of kicking things off and defining some terms, because if we're going to talk about discipleship, we're not all going to necessarily start out with the same definition. So we look back at how Jesus invited his first followers and used his invitation really as our definition of a disciple. Remember, Jesus said, Matthew 4:19, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And so we said last week, a disciple is one who follows Jesus, is committed, or is being changed by Jesus, and thirdly, is committed to the mission of Jesus. A disciple follows Jesus, is being changed by Jesus, and committed to his mission. And we looked at three key elements that we're going to unpack over now the next 3 weeks. Three things that are essential in Jesus' invitation and for us to be effective in making disciples like he did. So the first being a relational environment. Jesus said, follow me, enter into a relationship with me and with each other. So follow me, relational environment, plus, and then the next thing we said was intentional leader. Jesus said, I will make you, which means I know how to move you along a path of spiritual growth, relational environment, intentional leader, and then lastly, a reproducible process that he will make us fishers of men, people who are now able to replicate what he's done with us to catch people and bring them into a following discipleship relationship with God. So now we've got the definition, we've got the three key ingredients, and today, this morning, we're going to be talking about that first one, a relational environment. So I'm excited to unpack that with you, and we said already that relationships are the vehicle for discipleship, like our little car up here, which we'll talk a little bit more later. And I thought just before we get into talking about this vehicle, I should just be honest with you about my own personal struggle with vehicles. Cars and I have had a tumultuous relationship growing up. I could list many stories, whether they're running out of gas countless times or flat tires or accidents, but one of my favorites is the one I'm going to share with you now. I'm coming home from snowboarding. We would typically go to Sierra Summit. I don't remember what it's called now, but that's what it used to be called. And it's about a three and a half hour drive. And so it's a long day. You get up early, you like leave at 4 a.m., you get there hopefully in time for the slopes to open. You snowboard all day up until the very last hour, and then you got to hurry home before it's time to go to bed and start it all over again. And so I was coming back down the mountain with my friend Bo, my little white Nissan pickup, just single cab, teeniest thing. You could probably like lift it with two people. And I'm coming back down the mountain, and I've done this before. Okay, this is, I'm not new to driving in the snow or down the mountain, but I'm in a hurry to get home because, again, it's been a long day. I want to get my bed where it's warm. I've been freezing all day long. It's time to get home. And who's in front of me but the slowest RV trailer that I've ever been behind, just putting along in his automobile. And I'm thinking, this is not going to do. I mean, this is like going to triple my travel time. I got to pass this guy. And conditions are a little sketchy, right? There's some snow on the ground. I might have chains on. I can't quite remember. Why is that funny? So I start pulling around him and accelerating to pass. And no sooner do I pull around and start accelerating, do I hit a downgrade, and I start to pick up some speed. And my truck starts to swerve a little bit and fishtail, and me not knowing yet that this isn't the right course of action to take, thought I would turn my steering wheel to try and compensate for that fishtailing, which, as many of you know, just made things worse. And so it gets to the point now where I'm spinning like 180 degrees back and forth down the road as I'm past this RV. And although my outward demeanor is one of calmness and confidence, inside I'm thinking, I'm going to go off the cliff. No, wait. I'm going to go right into the mountain, right in that rock right there. No, I'm back on the cliff again. No, wait, it's the mountain. Cliff, mountain. I know that you're all in severe suspense, and so let me just assure you, I survived, okay? I made it, just in case you were wondering. So I went into the mountain. Thankfully, I imagine that's probably the best of two worlds. We weren't going super fast. But man, you should have seen the look that the guy in the RV gave me as he passed. I mean, if looks could kill, I'd be dead. So that's my experience with cars. But for many of us, for many of you, yes, that's been your experience with relationships. That you've hopped into a relationship and you've driven that relationship unwisely, and at points you've even gone off a cliff with the relationship or into a mountain. And if you look in the rearview mirror of your life, there's like a wake of wrecked vehicles. Relationships that you no longer have or are tense or broken, but you just keep getting out of one, stepping into another. And for some of you, though, this has terrified you. You don't drive anymore. Like, you're done. Relationships are too painful, too messy. I've been in one too many accidents. And so, you know what? I'm just going to keep my distance. And I understand that. But relationships are too key for us to give up on. Relationships are too central to what it means to be a human being to say, that's it, no more, I'm not going to handle that anymore. And again, I'm not talking about just romantic relationships, I'm talking about just relationships in general. And relationships are much, much too important to this issue that we're talking about of making disciples. In fact, without them, we can't do it. And so they're that important, and what we're going to do this morning is take kind of a bird's eye view at the scriptures and really do a mini brief biblical theology in which we trace a storyline of relationships from Genesis into the New Testament and get a better understanding of why these relationships are so important and what do they have to do with making disciples. So let's check that out together. Grab a Bible if you have one and open it to Genesis chapter 2. It's the very first book of the Bible, and it's on page 2. If you're grabbing one from the chair back in front of you. And would you join me as we pray as we get into the scriptures this morning? Father, so grateful for this time together with this body of believers and those who have come seeking, Lord. Just ask that you would meet us here. Would you help us to talk about the somewhat messy and painful situation of relationships, and would you give us encouragement and hope and, Lord, and challenge to pursue them in the way that you have designed and what is for our best. And so would you help us speak to us through the scriptures by your Holy Spirit. Pray that each one of us would walk away with clear, tangible steps for how we can pursue this in our own lives. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Genesis chapter 2, and the first thing we're going to see, we're going to look at five kind of like skips through the Bible, and the first one's going to be Genesis 2:18, that we're created for relationships. We're created for relationships. So now at this point in the Bible story, you've read God's miraculous hand in creating everything, and everything is good. Good, good. He creates male and female. It's very good. And now you get to Genesis chapter 2. Which is kind of a more thorough, detailed account of the creation of his crowning achievement, male and female, human beings. And here's what it says in 2:18, and this is after God has formed Adam from the dust of the earth. And in chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good, which right there, I mean, if we're reading, this should just stop us in our tracks because we've been reading and we've been hearing, he made this and it was good, he made that and it was good, this was good, that was very good, and now all of a sudden, something's not good. What could possibly be this thing that, unlike everything else so far, about what God has made is not good? And here's what it says, that man should be alone. Now, just stop for a second, think about this. Adam wasn't alone, right? He walked with God. He had perfect fellowship, perfect relationship with God, and yet God says it's not good that man should be alone. He must be talking about alone in a different sense. Yes, it was important for Adam to have relationship with God. Yes, that was key. I mean, that's more vital than anything, and yet still, in spite of having that perfect fellowship, he still says it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him. And so, friends, we begin this conversation about relationships understanding that the scriptures teach that part of who you are as a human being is that you are communal. You are relational. You were never intended to exist in isolation. You were never meant to be separate. It's not good. And so we need each other. We're not complete without relationships. Even before the fall, even before sin entered the world, this is how we're made. This is how we're wired. And that's true for every one of us. So we're created for relationships. That's why they're so important. They're just part and parcel with who we are. But there's conflict in relationships. That's the next fill in the blank. There's conflict in relationships, and you don't have to turn your page, at least not in my Bible, to find out where the conflict comes from. So then God takes Adam's rib, right? He makes a woman, he brings them together, and they're having a great time. He tells them before that here's this tree in the middle of the garden. Don't eat of the fruit. You can eat everything else. Just don't eat from the fruit of that tree. In comes Satan, chapter 3. In the form of a certain serpent, deceives Eve, convinces her to eat the fruit that they were forbidden to eat. She gives some to her husband who was with her, and he was just standing there watching it all happen, doing nothing. And he eats, and all of a sudden a chill is in the air, and sin has entered into creation, and they start to feel the effects of it immediately. They're ashamed. They cover up their nakedness, and they hide from God as they hear him walking through the garden. And God comes looking for him. And when he finds him, here's what he says to the woman in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. He says to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Many of you ladies in here have personally experienced the fruit of that. And we've all experienced this next part where your desire shall be for your husband. Oh, like, that's sweet. You know, you're gonna love him, and you're going to, you know, want him. And, you know, maybe that's even like what we are all watching those rom-coms for, to be able to just get a taste of that romantic comedies. That's what I was referencing. No, that's not what it's talking about at all. If you actually go to the right in my Bible, to the next column, you see almost the exact same phrase and language being used to talk about sin and its desire for Cain, who wants to kill his brother Abel. So in chapter 4, verse 7, it says that sin is crouching at the door. Its desire, Cain, is for you, but you must rule over it. What kind of desire is this? It's a sinful, manipulative desire to control. That's what God is saying about the wife. That's what's going to happen. We've all experienced some of that before too, haven't we? But also, look at the reaction then from the husband. And he shall rule over you. This is not a kind, endearing, pleasant ruling over, caring for. This is the kind of domination that Cain has said he should have over the sin in his life. The husband His tendency is to be a domineering leader. I'm in charge, my way or the highway. And I've tried that before. It doesn't work very well, at least not for me. Maybe you guys had a better run with that. But that's not just describing the relationship of a man and a woman in marriage. This is just how we are, people are. I want to use you to advance my own agenda, my own benefit, and you want to have nothing to do with it. Don't treat me like that. I'm going to get even. I deserve that. And that's how conflict in our relationships happens. It's a result of sin. It's a result of the curse, of the fall. I mean, chapter 4, there's clearly conflict when brother kills brother, and there's like 4 humans on the planet. I mean, that's bad news for us as a people. So we're already in chapter 3, chapter 4, and things aren't looking so good for the human race. We might not make it, it appears. Now flip with me to the standard for relationships, or what I call the command regarding relationships. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. Now again, fast forward through the story. God calls Abraham to be a people, a nation, and then he grows that people in slavery in Egypt, sends Moses, plagues, Passover, delivers his people miraculously out of slavery. They cross through the Red Sea. They're on their way to the Promised Land. They stop at Mount Sinai, and God gives them these 10 commandments. And again, if you were here not that long ago, we covered the 10 commandments in our 10 series back this past summer. But again, here, God now shows his people the standard or what he expects for his people in these relationships as part of the covenant people. And so I'm just going to run through them really briefly and point out how each one of these really is just a revelation of God's heart for a relationship, both relationship with him and relationship with one another. So if you're in Exodus 20, and you look at verse 3, he says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Why? It breaks relationship with God. Verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or an idol." Why? Because it breaks relationship with God. It gets in the way. Verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Why? It smears his reputation. It harms relationship. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why? Because it honors relationship. It prioritizes relationship. Then he shifts gears and starts talking about relationships with each other. And commandment number 5, honor your father and mother, builds relationship. "You shall not murder," kills relationship, literally. "You shall not commit adultery," breaks relationship. "You shall not steal," breaks relationship. "You shall not bear false witness," verse 16, breaks relationship. "You shall not covet anything your neighbor has." Again, it harms relationship. And Jesus says, I can sum it all up in 2 commandments. Love God, love others. All the commandments flow out of these 2. So that already, early on in the story, we learn that love is what builds up relationship, and sin is what breaks it down and deteriorates it. That's the problem. And so it's simple, guys. We've got 10 commandments. Let's just keep them. It's only 10. I can memorize this. Why can't I get this right? Because every one of us can look at this list and either outwardly or in our hearts can go through and say, broken that one. Broken that one. Can't remember how many times I've broken that one. Broken that one. If this is what we have to do to enjoy the kinds of relationships that we're created for, we are hopeless. We can't do it. And God knew that from the very beginning. He knew that because of sin, we would be unable to rise to his standard for relationships. Oh yeah, there's a problem. We can't. Not in our strength. So what hope is there for us? Do we just throw in the towel? Do we just say, that's it, relationships? Even though I'm made for them, I guess, because of sin, I'm just going to have to settle to not have them or not enjoy them at the level that I was expected to have. No, that's not the case. Let's fast forward now to Ephesians chapter 2 and understand what God sent Jesus, the Messiah, to do to affect our relationships. So we're created for relationships. There's conflict in relationships because of sin. God gives the command regarding relationships, sets the standard that we can't meet. And then fourthly, Christ heals relationships. Again, if you were here with us before Christmas, we delved into this a lot more deeply in the Who Am I series, and we encourage you to go back and check it out. But look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, "For he himself is our peace." So that Jesus is the key. He is the peace that we need in order to enjoy the kinds of relationships that we're made for. And how is he our peace? Who has made us both one. Again, he's talking about Jew and Gentile, and there was a humongous divide in the day between Jew and Gentile. Particularly, it was cultural, and it was the law that separated the Jews from everybody else, and everybody else was filthy because they didn't measure up, they didn't have, they didn't do. But it says that he made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So what Jesus has done has served to break down the barrier between you and I in relationship. He's made it possible so that the conflict is removed and we can enjoy closeness, relationship, the way that we were intended. And how does he do this? Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. What Jesus does is he abolishes the law of commandments. And again, be careful. I mean, this is what Mikey was talking about a few weeks ago in Romans 7. It's not that the law is bad or the standard is bad. The standard for our relationships that God gave us way back when is good. But because of sin, what we've done is we've warped it into this self-salvation project. It's now I approach the law as though I'm going to do this. I'm going to keep these. I'm going to be righteous. I'm going to live up to the standard. And whenever you do that, whenever you warp a relationship with God into what you can do in your strength, unintended or intended, you erect a wall between you and everybody else. Because everybody else is competition. Everybody else who doesn't work as hard as you is beneath you. Everybody who is above you is somebody that you feel guilty because you don't measure up and you're scum in comparison to them. And what Paul is saying here is that approach to God, that approach to the law, that approach, that self-righteousness has been fully put away. And it says in verse 16, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. How does Jesus kill the hostility? Because he fully and finally, in paying with his own blood for your sins and for mine, has purchased now the righteousness of God on our behalf. So that based on nothing you have done, nothing you have earned, you now have the ability to be viewed not just as righteous, but to have the very righteousness of the creator of the universe, the righteousness of God. And when you understand that, when you receive that in the gospel, and you embrace that and realize that your righteousness flows from Christ and what he has done, now all of a sudden you're free. You're not competition to me anymore. I'm free to love you. I'm free to serve you because I know that whatever I do can't even add the teeniest bit to what Jesus has already done for me. And so I can do it out of delight, out of pleasure, out of joy, but not because I have to, because I get to, because I want to, because of Jesus. So that's how Jesus heals our relationships. He puts to death the hostility, the dividing wall, the self-righteousness that separates us one from another. So that's how we can be healed. That's how we can start to experience the kind of relationships that we were created for because of what Christ has done and understanding that and embracing that and receiving that. But once we do that, what next? What does that look like? How does that play out in our lives? That's the last piece. And it's that Christians model relationships. Turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Again, Christians model relationships. And again, this is not because we're great, but because Jesus is great in us and has given us the key to be able to start living in a new way and enjoying the kind of relationships that he created us for in the first place. So here we are, John 13. Jesus is about to go. He says, I'm leaving. But let's talk about some important stuff before I leave. First of all, here's a commandment, a new command I give to you. He says, verse 34, that you love one another. Now, hold on a second. Jesus, come on now. You know your Old Testament better than that. How is this a new commandment? I mean, we remember back in Leviticus where it said, love your neighbor as yourself. This isn't new. Not the command of love, but the standard in which he now places upon that love. Look what it says, that you love one another just as I have loved you. The way that I sacrificed for you, the way that I selflessly gave for you, Jesus says, just like that, you are to love one another. And again, this isn't something that we do in our own strength. This is something that because of what Christ has done, because of the power that he's now given to us on the inside to obey, and because of the motivation that we have from being so greatly loved by him, now we're free. Now we can actually do it. Now it's actually possible to love one another. And so this then becomes the standard for relationships, that the measure for maturity now is love. So that if I was to ask, well, what makes somebody mature? What do we look at? Is it their knowledge? Is it their wisdom? Is it their wealth? Is it their accomplishments? No. If I want to know how mature someone is in Christ, I say, how well do they love? That's the only question I have to ask. How well do they love one another? And Jesus says that if we, by his power and strength in the gospel, do this, something else is going to happen. Look at verse 35. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. See, now here the storyline just wraps all the way back around to this issue of discipleship, in which we understand that the distinguishing mark for us as followers of Jesus is love. So that the watching world would look in at a church and a body of believers and they would say, they must be followers of Christ because look at how they love. And that would be Christ's heart for each and every one of us. So the context in which we make disciples and the context in which we attract new disciples are these loving relationships that Jesus talks about. So here's your bottom line for this morning, that loving relationships are the vehicle for discipleship. They're like this car, hopefully a little bit better than this car, but this is a nice car though, you'd have to agree. Somebody worked hard to put this together. Bill, thank you, looks good. But relationships are like this car. A car has capacity. It has seats. It has mobility. It has a capacity to be able to take people from point A to point B. And so we've talked about this already, that if we're going to make disciples, we need to have a vehicle to move us from one place to the next. It's relationships. They are the vehicle that we need to use to make disciples and the vehicle that Jesus chose to make disciples. Again, he's the sovereign creator of the universe. He's not lacking any wisdom or power. He could have done anything. He could have thought up however he wanted to work out his plan of redemption. And what does he decide to do? Invest significantly in a few relationships to be the vehicle that he chooses to make disciples who would then make disciples, so that if you're a disciple here today, it's because somebody in that link, in that chain, was brought into your life. And so, we don't have the luxury, the privilege, to come to this issue of discipleship and say, you know what, Jesus, we're pretty smart. We figure all kinds of really good things out. And so we think that we've got a better way to do it. We're going to do it like this, or we're going to do it like that. No, we don't have that option. When Jesus came bringing not only the message that makes disciples, he brought to us the method in which we are to make disciples, and that is relationships, pouring into people, pouring into their lives. So you're going to hear us talk a lot about relational discipleship and relational environments, because we believe that this is the context in which disciples are made. Without it, you can't make disciples. Like, we shouldn't have to say relational discipleship, but like I've already mentioned, we've just hijacked that word and we've turned it into something that it was never meant to be, and we kind of have to come back and re-understand what it means to make disciples like Jesus did. So, Mikey Warren, our high school director, sitting over there, we just got through with a weekend discipleship intensive, and we had just been at a conference, and he jacked this Patrick Lencioni quote, and he tweaked it to say this: I'm tired of hearing people talk about relational discipleship as if there were any other kind. And that's it. We don't have other options when it comes to making disciples of Jesus. So, we want to be a church that equips and trains our leaders to create these kinds of relational environments in which disciples can be made. And so to share with you just a little bit, five aspects of a relational environment, I thought I'd lean on the wisdom of somebody smarter than me. His name is Jim Putman. He wrote a book called Real Life Discipleship. And I'd encourage you to get it if you have the opportunity and read it. Our pastoral staff and elders committed to going through this together, and it's really helped inform our discussions regarding the subject. But he has five aspects to a relational environment that I just really think summarize how Jesus approached his disciples in relationship well, and I'm going to share them with you. So we're moving into the application phase, and I got five things for you. First is real teaching. Real teaching. And so, as we're creating these relational environments, we have to do a whole lot more than simply understand what the scriptures are saying. Now, that's important. We've got to get that right, otherwise we're going to have some funky things down the line. We have to not only, though, understand it at the head level, and not only appreciate it at the heart level. I mean, you can appreciate it and say, oh, that was great. Man, I just love learning that. That just blessed my heart. That challenged me. But if we never do it at the hands level, then we've missed the objective of Jesus in making disciples entirely. Remember what Jesus says when he gives the Great Commission? Baptizing them and teaching them to what? Observe or obey all that I've commanded. Listen, I can teach you and I can test you to see if you got the information right, but there's only one way I can find out whether you are obeying what Jesus has said. That's to know you, to be in a relationship, to know how it's working out in your life. Remember what Jesus said? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Friends, we need to have real teaching, and the real being that we take teaching all the way to its intended end, where we actually do what Christ is calling us to do. And we can't do that by ourselves. We need to do that in a relational environment in which we are open about our victories and our struggles in whatever area we're looking at in God's Word. So real teaching. Secondly, shepherding. Remember Jesus, when he's looking at the crowds, and it says that he had compassion on them, for they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus was a shepherd, a pastor. He's called the Good Shepherd. And listen, I don't know if you've done the math lately, but if you were to take all the people who are part of River Lakes Community Church, and you were to take the number of pastoral staff that we have, the ratio of pastoral staff member to member is ridiculous. Like, there's not enough man hours, even if we didn't sleep or eat or anything, to be able to care for the needs of the body, which is why when we're talking about relational environments, we need a lot more than just somebody to facilitate a discussion. We need someone to step up and to shepherd and to care and to lead and to expand the shepherding reach of this church, because we need someone to pour into us like that. Without those kinds of shepherding leaders in our small groups and our relational environments, we're not going to make disciples. And so we're going to be calling some of you to step up and say, can you care for and shepherd this group of people that God's entrusted to you and help spread the shepherding and care of this church far beyond what we could do otherwise? Third thing is transparency. Transparency. Transparency is, I let you see into my life. I let you see the good and the bad, the things that are admirable and the things that could really use some work. And this is what Jesus did in calling 12 guys to hang out with him for 3 years, right? He walks with them. He talks with them. He lives with them. For what purpose? So they could see him. They could see into his life, so he could see into theirs. There could be transparency in their relationship. And unless we can get over the hump of our timidity and fear of being known at a deep personal level, we're not going to experience life transformation. I mean, can we just admit that we live in a culture that's kind of shallow? We're sort of encouraged to settle for surface-level relationships, and we keep a lot of us beneath the surface. And that's a perfect place for dysfunction and brokenness until our lives fall apart and we can't keep it secret any longer and it just all comes out. What if we said, you know what, we believe the gospel enough. We believe that the righteousness of Jesus is enough that I can let you look in. And I'm not worried about you judging me. I'm not worried about you condemning me, because I know there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so here I am, all of me. Good, bad, ugly. We need that if we're going to make disciples who make disciples. Fourth part is accountability. Transparency without accountability doesn't do a whole lot. If I let you see and don't let you do anything about what you see, then I'm probably not going to make much movement, because I don't know about you, I don't gravitate towards things that are difficult. I love the path of least resistance. Like, that's kind of like the defining characteristic of my life. Like, what's easiest? I mean, why are we even talking about this? Because making disciples is hard. If it was easy, everyone would be doing it. But it's not easy. Perhaps one of the hardest things that we can be called to do. That's why we need accountability. I need it. I need someone to say, Matt, come on, keep going. Matt, don't go that direction. That's going to get you off track. Come on back, buddy. Let's go this way. I need encouragement. I need to see somebody else who's killing it, making a disciple over here, and be like, yes, I want to be like that. I want to do that too. We need accountability. And then lastly, guided practice. Again, we see this in Jesus' life. We saw it back in Matthew 4, last week, when he started his preaching ministry and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And then he invited some disciples to join him in that and to do it alongside of him. And then eventually, after enough time, later in the gospel, we learn that Jesus actually sends them out two by two, and they do the same thing, and they report back, and they debrief about their experiences. It's guided practice. I mean, some of the most important things in our life are better caught than taught. We learn far better in a relationship than we do in a classroom. I mean, zero disrespect to any of you who teach, especially. I mean, I'm teaching right now, okay? I recognize that if this were all you got, I pity you. Because this is not enough to make disciples. This is a small piece of what God intends for the teaching and the pouring into our lives. And I know, I mean, if you're a teacher, you would say at some level, amen, can I have a smaller classroom, please? Or can I actually learn all the kids' names by the year end? You know, I mean, that's, we just need that, and we need that in the church. So that, here's the guided practice formula. It's I do, you watch, and you learn something by observing. Let's do it together. And as we do it together, I do one part, you do the other part, and our combined efforts help you learn even more, a little more responsibility, a little more effectiveness. And then you do, I watch. And we talk about it, and we evaluate. I mean, that's how we learn best. So those are the five aspects of a relational environment from Putman's book. And again, I encourage you, it's a great read, and would really help kind of spur on your thinking about this issue of making disciples who make disciples. Let me wrap up with this. Don't hear us up here saying, here's why we're doing the Journey of a Lifetime series, because we want to emphasize small groups, and this is our way of kind of kicking it off and getting it started. That's not what we're saying. This is all about making disciples of Jesus who make disciples of Jesus, and we believe the best environment or vehicle for accomplishing that are relationships, and that we don't have anything else at our disposal because Jesus modeled it for us that way. And again, if you start thinking honestly about having those kinds of relationships with people in the church, for some of you, maybe many of you, and I know this is true of me, you get a little nervous. You get a little concerned, like, what if they find out? What if they knew? What if they discovered? And that's understandable. I mean, the level of relationships that Jesus is calling us to are intimidating. They just are. We're sinners. I mean, let's just look back to our ancestors, the first humans. What did they do when they sinned? They covered, they masked, they hid. And that's normal for us. We want to just run and hide. But that's no good for us. What we desperately need is to come into the light of the gospel and to remember that there is, Romans 8:1, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that there is nothing to hold over my head. You can't judge me for what I've done. You can't take away the fact that I am a participant and recipient of the perfect righteousness of God in Christ. And that should give me all the boldness in the world to take the first step into those kinds of relationships. And as we do that, by God's grace, as we step into those kinds of open, transparent relationships, lives start to change. Work starts to get done. God starts to make us new, which is what we're going to talk about next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your great grace. Again, that you would consider people like us who have just made a wreck of our lives and of relationships in the past, that you would consider people like us righteous by no means, no effort on our part, but only because of Christ. That is all the news in the world that we need to worship you with our whole lives. But God, there's so much more that you have for us. Even with a restored relationship with you, you want to give us the grace upon grace of restored relationships with each other, and that as part of the church, we'd experience the kind of loving relationships that are unlike anything else on the planet. And God, I pray you'd do that here. I pray you'd do that in our lives. I pray you'd help each of us take the next step into chasing after those relationships. And as we do it together, Lord, would you cause us to be a place that attracts the world to Christ, not with our programs, not with our excellence, not with the things that we think are so ingenious, but with simply the fruit of transformed lives by the gospel of Christ. It's all about Him. It's only by His blood. Would you help us to worship now as we remember that? In Jesus' name.